Small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life. Hello, Philadelphia. You're tuned in to The Narrow Path with teacher and scholar Steve Gregg on Heritage News Talk, WWDB. Over 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter stood up against the powers that be and said and did things that changed the course of human history. Today, Steve will open up the phone lines to address what you would like to know about what was said and did in the Bible. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you about what it takes to find the narrow path that leads to life. When the radio show is over, we encourage you to go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listeners-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, feel free to give me a call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call about that as well. The lines at this moment are full, but we'll be talking to these callers immediately. And in doing so, they will move along and we'll have lines opening up. So take this number down. And in a few minutes, if you want to call through, you can probably find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Southern California that I'm going to be teaching again tomorrow morning, as we do each Thursday morning. It's 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's Panera Bread right across the street from Costco in Temecula. 6:30 each Thursday morning, we're studying through the life of Christ in the four Gospels, harmonizing the Gospels, and currently in no hurry to get through the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're studying at this present time. It's open to the public. You're welcome to join us tomorrow if you're interested. 6:30 in the morning, we'd love to see you. Also, this Saturday night, we have a Q&A in Temecula. Only once a month do we have this Saturday night meeting in Temecula, and this is the week. And if you're interested in that, you can go to our website and find out more about that location as well. So tomorrow morning and Saturday evening, both in Temecula, opportunities to get together with others who listen to this program and myself and to fellowship and study together. All right, we're going to talk to Martin from Santee, California, first of all. Martin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding the doctrine of election or predestination.
Okay.
It seems that in any discussion about that, the word sovereignty comes up a lot. That concept or that aspect of theology proper just tends to strike awe, and it makes me feel like, how could I ever question God's sovereignty? And Calvinists, of course, think that anything less than their view presents less than a sovereign God. So how would you answer that, or what are your thoughts on sovereignty?
Well, let me ask you, what does the word sovereign mean? If somebody is said to be, sovereign, what's that telling you about them?
So to me, it kind of means authority.
Right, right. The authority to do what one wishes to do. Yes. Okay. So
right.
God, does any Christian doubt that God has the authority to do what He wants to do? I doubt that any Christian has any question about that, whether they're Calvinist or Arminian. All Christians believe that God is authoritative, that God has the authority to do what he wants and cannot be questioned by any other beings, since all other beings are created by him and subject to him. Therefore, he can do what he wishes to do. Now, the difference between the actual definition of sovereignty that I just gave and the way the nuances that are placed upon it by the Calvinist is that the Calvinist adds an idea to it, and that is that the person who is sovereign is ordaining everything that happens. In other words, micromanaging. In other words, meticulous providence is God's policy. Now, meticulous providence, if God is involved in meticulous providence, that is a policy, but that's not the same thing as sovereignty. Sovereignty is inherent in him. He is sovereign. He has policies, and he sovereignly chooses his policies. If he chooses to meticulously ordain everything that happens, then that's a policy decision he makes. It's not his sovereignty. His sovereignty is what allows him to make that decision if he wants to. But if he doesn't want to, let's say he wants to instead leave some decisions to other parties, and he doesn't want to make all the decisions just by himself. He wants to delegate authority. He wants to allow people to make some decisions of their own, give them free will. Well, then that's a different policy. That's a different policy than meticulous providence and micromanaging. But it isn't a different definition of sovereignty, because God's policies are not what sovereignty speaks of. God's sovereignty speaks of his inherent authority to do whatever he wants to. So if he wants to micromanage everything, he can. If he doesn't want to micromanage everything, he can. And we see that in the way different rulers rule. A king may be sovereign in his nation. He has the right to make the laws he wants to, but he may want to be a dictator who rules over every decision people make, or he may not want to do that. He might want to give people a great deal of freedom so long as they're loyal to him. And so also, sovereignty does not tell us how much God is involved. It only tells us that he has the right to be involved to the measure that he wishes to be. He's got the authority to do what he wants to do. So when Calvinists say that unless we have a Calvinist doctrine, then we don't have the sovereignty of God given adequate consideration, they simply are using the word sovereignty. It's sort of a bait and switch. They know that everyone agrees that God is sovereign. How could anyone deny that God is sovereign? And then they switch the definition for something else. They say, you know, R.C. Sproul did this at the beginning of his book, Chosen by God. He said he likes to ask his classes, how many of you believe that God ordains everything that happens? And he said, not very many hands went up in his class. And then he said, how many of you are convinced atheists? And none of the hands went up. And he says, well, everyone who didn't raise his hand the first time should have raised his hand the second time, because he said, if God doesn't ordain everything that happens, then he's not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, he's not God. And therefore, if there's not a God who ordains everything that happens, there's not a God. This is an absurdity in the extreme. He thinks it's like an airtight argument. But you see what he's doing. He's saying that God is sovereign, therefore he must ordain everything that happens. And if you don't believe in a God who ordains everything that happens, then you don't believe in God at all. Nonsense. God doesn't have to ordain everything that happens if he doesn't want to. He can do what he wants to do. And the Bible indicates what God wanted to do after he made animals that he did control by his own unilateral will. He made some people who wouldn't be controlled in that way, people who could be in his own image, who would have the ability to make some choices, which animals cannot. And so God chose sovereignly to give free will to certain individuals, and he can still manage his universe just fine, even with giving people free will. But the thing is that free will means that a person gets to decide whether they will be one of the ones that are saved or not. Now, of course, we wouldn't have that choice if God hadn't made salvation available to everybody. If God had just said, well, I'm going to make a decision to save a few people and not the rest, or nobody at all, well, then none of us would have the choice to be saved. But God has made a decision that he will save all who put their trust in Christ. And so we have a decision to make. Will we do that or will we not? If we do, we will be found in him. And since he is the elect one, we will be elect in him. We'll be chosen in him, because he's the chosen one. We chose to be in him, but God has elected us in him. That is, he incorporates us into Christ by our choice of trusting Christ and repenting and becoming disciples. And God incorporates us into Christ, and we share in his chosen status then, because we are in him. Now, predestination in the Bible doesn't have anything to do with getting saved. Predestination, whenever it's mentioned in Romans 8 or in Ephesians 1, which are the two places it is mentioned with reference to us, it's not talking about anyone being predestined to be saved. It's talking about what God has predestined to happen to those who are in Christ. Again, we have the choice of whether we'll be in Christ or not. But if we are in Christ, then God has predestined that those who are in Christ will share in a certain number of privileges that others will not. This is God's predetermined plan, that those who are in Christ will reign with him, that we will be adopted as sons, that we will be conformed to the likeness of his son. These are the things the Bible says, that what God has foreordained. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God has foreordained who will be saved. He has predestined certain destinies for those who are. But we get to decide whether we're going to be in that group or not.
Right. That's great. Thank you very much for that answer.
All right, Martin. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You too. God bless.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you today regarding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I listened to you verse by verse, and I've been kind of reading this over and over, trying to wrap my head around it. And I have a few questions, but I'll try and keep it concise, and I guess you can try and answer what you can. I know this is a pretty heavy piece of scripture. But I'm trying to understand why did the Thessalonians believe, I guess according to the passage, that Christ had already come? And when I started looking at the kind of the Greek and stuff, when it says as though the day of Christ had come, you know, at the end of verse 2, I think in the King James Version it says that the day of Christ is at hand.
Yeah.
And if he already explained to them in the first letter, and even in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, what was going to happen at his coming, you know, it doesn't seem like you can kind of mistake that.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of thinking if it should be, if it's at hand, it seems more that it could have been that he was preaching or trying to teach them against like an imminency doctrine. Like maybe someone had came among them and started to teach them that, hey, even though Paul said this is what's going to happen, they started to maybe use like some people do today, like with the solar eclipse or comets or
okay. So what would your question be about this?
Is that a way to understand it? Like at hand? Does it at hand have to be that he came already, or could it mean that
the word that Paul uses is the word present, and therefore if something is present, we might say it has arrived, it is here. We might say it's at hand, as when James said the judge stands before the door. He's right at the door. He's here, but he hasn't come through the door yet. To say that the day of the Lord is present, I guess we'd have to say, well, how near are we talking about being present? I'm in the same room with my wife. I'm present with her. But if she was in another room, I might say, if someone called me and says, is your wife there with you? I might say, sure. And I might have to go look through the house because she's present with me in the house. Not quite as present. But to say that someone who says the day of the Lord is present might mean that they see it as being imminent. It might be right at the doors, as it were, as James uses the expression. And so that, therefore, the King James can translate it as that the day of the Lord is at hand, meaning near. And modern translations often use the word present or has come or something like that. In any case, I don't see how anyone who was a Thessalonian Christian could imagine that Jesus' actual second coming had occurred. Some full preterists who don't believe in a future second coming of Christ, they think that all these things are about AD 70, they'll point out, Well, how could they have thought that the second coming of Christ had come? Obviously, they're not thinking of it the way that we're thinking of it. Well, but then they're not thinking about it the way that the preterist is thinking about it either, because they would certainly have occasion to know if Jerusalem had been destroyed or not, which is what the preterist thinks is, you know, the day of the Lord. I mean, it wouldn't if they didn't know immediately whether it had happened, they could certainly ask around and soon find out. So Paul wouldn't have to give them signs that have to happen beforehand. Since Paul gives them signs of things that must happen before, it must mean that he's saying it's not nearby, or it's not as nearby as some people are saying. He must be answering the idea that some people have, that it's extremely near, that it's present, as it were, that it's at the very doors. And, you know, remember when Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Well, if somebody's at my door, they're here, but I'm not seeing them yet, you know. I mean, they've arrived, but they haven't come through the door yet. They haven't manifest themselves yet. And so some people may have been thinking about the day of the Lord that way, that it was immediate, that it was essentially imminently going to happen any moment. And Paul says, no, it's not. And certainly the argument he gives against them proves what it is they're arguing. They're arguing that Jesus is imminent. And he's saying, no, Jesus isn't imminent. There's got to be a falling away first. You've got to have the man of sin revealed and so forth.
Okay, that makes sense. One other thing, if you can, I think in verse 5 when he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then it goes mm-hmm. on to say, and now you know what is restraining. That beginning part in verse 6, would you understand that, or do you think it could be interpreted if it was like more of a rhetorical thing? Like, he already told them what was restraining, and somehow they've been shaken to think that there was, you know, someone trying to tell them something else. And he's like now you already know what's restraining. I'm kind of reading it that way, like a more of a rhetorical thing than, like, instead of referring.
Well, it's not so much rhetorical. It's not. No, I don't see it as different than what he said. I think he says, you know, that, you know, the man of sin has not been revealed, and there's something restraining him, and you know what that is. Now, why would they know? Well, because he said, I told you these things when I was with you. He had spent some time with the Thessalonians before he wrote this letter to them, and he had taught them a number of things. Apparently, he'd taught them things that he could allude to here without spelling it out. We could wish that he had spelled it out, because there have been so many different opinions about what he's talking about here, but the Thessalonians would not have a variety of opinions, because he had been among them teaching them, and they knew what he was referring to when he cryptically referred to something that was restraining the rise of the man of sin.
Okay. All right, well, thank you very much, Steve, for your time. God bless you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Join us again sometime. All right, let's talk to Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I wanted to ask you to tell me something concerning Exodus 22:2, where okay. the reference to if a thief breaks in it. Well, it says if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account.
Yeah.
But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Is that a reference to if someone in this setting comes into your home, that you had the right without guilt to self-protection in the night?
Yes,
but not during the
that
day?
That is what it's saying. Well, the assumption is break-ins are going to take place at night. Now, of course, some break-ins take place during the day, but the law usually sets up a scenario that's the most common. And usually a thief comes at night. Even Jesus said that, you know, right. Thieves come at night. And so if a thief comes at night, obviously, and he breaks into your house and you resist him and he ends up a fatality, he's dead. Well, then, you know, the blame goes on him, not on you, okay, because you were defending your family. You have to remember, too, in those days, you couldn't just flip a switch and turn on the light and there weren't a lot of streetlights outside. You know, things were pretty dark at night, and you didn't have candles on in the middle of the night wasting oil or wax. It was dark in the house, probably very close to pitch dark. So if you begin to see, you know, hear or sense that somebody's rustling around in there, and you get up to resist them, you might strike them fatally without even being able to see them very well and not knowing that you're going to strike them fatally. The point is, the thief shouldn't have been there. And if he gets himself killed, he took his life in his hands and he lost that bet. You know, he died and it's his blood is on his own head. He can't expect you to just stand by and do nothing to defend your family and your property and so forth is what is implied here. Now, when it says, but if the sun has risen upon them, on him, there will be blood guilt. What he means by that is after he's left, if you say, hey, there was a thief here last night, he took my, you know, my iPhone, and you hunt him down and you kill him because he took your iPhone. Well, no, you can't do that because that's not the same situation. If you catch him after he's stolen your thing the next day, well, then he's got to make restitution. He's got to give it back and so forth. There's a punishment, but it's not death. There's no death penalty for theft in itself. And so if the next day you catch the thief, his penalty is not the same as if he had gotten killed in your house. In fact, it's not necessarily saying it's right to kill the man in your house either. But but you do defend your household. You have, it may be children and a wife there. And you never know what the thief's intentions are. He may be there to hurt them. And so he's just where he oughtn't to be. He shouldn't be there. And if he didn't want to take the risk of being resisted even to the point of death, possibly, he should have stayed home or stayed out of your house. So the idea here is if a thief is in your house and he gets himself killed by the house owner resisting him, well, there's no guilt to the householder. He's defending his own household. But otherwise, if the thief is caught the next day when the sun's come up and you say, hey, that's my iPhone you've got, you can't go and kill him for that. Then you'll be guilty.
Are there any other scriptures that would tie in with that?
Not that I know of. This is the only place in the law that really speaks about the idea of resisting an intruder and defending your property like this.
I suppose you could. I mean, if you went to Jesus' teachings in the Gospels of saying, not to resist, you could contemplate this passage in a sense, but really it's just a one-time statement.
Well, the statement Jesus made in Matthew 5 about don't resist the evil man clearly is a generic statement that, like the other generic statements he makes in the same place, need to be recognized as having certain occasions where they would be qualified. For example, in the same passage, he says, give to everyone who asks you. But neither Jesus nor the apostles would approve of giving to everyone who asks you. For example, Paul said, if someone won't work, he shouldn't eat, so you shouldn't give him food. You'd be very foolish to give your children everything they asked you. But when Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you, he's using a hyperbole. Likewise, when he says, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. He's talking about being, a passive in the face of aggravation. If somebody strikes you on the cheek, they're trying to insult you and aggravate you. Well, don't take the bait. Don't be aggravated. Turn the other cheek. Of course, if things get more violent, you could also run away. You know, in other words, Jesus is not giving the only thing that can be done. He's giving examples of how you should react differently than you would naturally wish to react if you weren't under his discipleship. Mm-hmm. You should love your enemy. You should not want to hurt your enemy. Now, the person who's coming into your house, I personally think that if I was alone in the house and someone was breaking in, I don't know that I would feel comfortable defending myself with anything that could possibly kill a person, because, frankly, he can take my house. He can take my stuff. I mean, my stuff is not worth as much as his life is. And even if he took my life, I'm probably more prepared to meet God than he is. I'm not a huge advocate of self-defense. But if I'm not the only one in the house, but I'm the one who's the protector of the house, so that is to say, if I'm the man of the house and I've got children and a wife who have every reason, biblically and otherwise, to look to me for protection, well, then I would have to take another stance, I would think.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate it. I spoke that earlier today in a Bible study group, and as I was coming home, I was thinking I might have misspoke, and I wanted to make sure that I got it clarified. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Cindy. Thanks for your call. God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Do we have time to take another call before our break? Let's try Jose from Pasadena, California. We don't have a whole lot of time, Jose, but welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I've been reading Matthew 24, and mm-hmm. I know you have. I know you had debates on that, and are you there?
Radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
I got cut off from, I thought it was the caller who got cut off, and I must have gotten cut off my internet connection to the station. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. If you've just joined us, welcome here. And if you were with us for the first half hour, welcome back. We've got another half hour of taking phone calls, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. 37. That's 844-484-5737. And let's talk to Jose. We were talking to Jose before the break. Jose, are you still there?
Yeah, it could be my phone. I'm not sure.
No, I think it was me. I thought it was you, but now the way things went, I think it was me.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, Matthew 24, I know you've had, debates on that.
Yeah.
And, so, you know, my first question, I have plenty. We don't have to answer them all. But, for example, tell us when, Matthew 24:3, when it says, tell us when will this be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?
Uh-huh.
This sign of your coming, are they really asking him, is Jesus going to answer when his second coming will be? Or basically, it's like a 70 AD destruction. That's like a sign, coming.
I think they're asking about the thing he predicted. And what he predicted was when they pointed out the stones of the temple to him, he said, not one stone will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. Now, he's talking about the absolute destruction of the temple, which did occur 40 years later in AD 70. Now, they said, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And they asked another question. Now, the interesting thing is that Matthew does record their question in the words you gave. What shall be this, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, here we have to ask ourselves, what would they mean by coming? They didn't know he was going away, much less that he'd be returning. The second coming was not something they had a clear view about at all. And for them to ask about the second coming when they didn't even know there was going to be a second coming, because they couldn't know about that until they knew he was going to go away, and they didn't know that at this point. Well, then they must be asking about something else. Now, his coming, no doubt, is related to what he had predicted. That is to say, the coming judgment of God or of Christ upon the apostate system of Jerusalem. And in the Bible, it's very common for God's judgment on a nation or on an entity to be referred to as his coming. It's just a figure of speech. And I think they were using that figure of speech, because otherwise we'd have to assume they knew about the second coming, which I don't think they did. I don't know they'd have any reason to know about it. But the point here is, if you look at the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, where the same discourse is given, when Jesus makes the prediction about not one stone will be standing on another in Mark 13 and in Luke 21, the question the disciples ask is the same as in Matthew in the first instance, because they, in all three Gospels, they say, when will these things be? Meaning, when shall these things you've just predicted be? He didn't predict his second coming. He predicted the destruction of the temple. And then in Mark and Luke, their next question is, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? So if you read Mark and Luke, you'd never get the impression that there's anything about a second coming here. He predicted the destruction of the temple. And they said, okay, when will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? They were concerned about these things, meaning the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew, he's recording the same statement. But what he's done is he's given it probably in the actual wording of the disciples. And Mark and Luke, who are writing to Gentiles, unlike Matthew, they remove the Hebrew idiom from it and just clarify what the disciples were actually asking. Matthew's writing to Hebrews, who would be very familiar with the idea that, the coming of God is sometimes an image for just a judgment of God in history, not the end of the world. And so when the Jewish disciples asked the Jewish Jesus, using the Jewish idiom, what will be the sign of your coming, both Mark and Luke, who wrote to Gentile audiences, knew that probably their Gentile audience wouldn't know what coming meant here, and so they just clarified it. And they both, Mark and Luke, both said, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign that these things are about to take place? So in Mark and Luke, it's very clear that they're only asking about 70 AD. They're not asking anything about the second coming of Christ. In Matthew, it's less clear because of the idiom. Pardon?
In your debate, did you ever split up that from here to here he's talking about the destruction, and then from here on he's talking about his second coming?
I do believe that's true. Some preterists do not. I believe that everything up to verse 34 is talking about the things that lead up to 70 AD. And he says in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled." Remember, they said, when shall these things be? The temple being destroyed. He said, well, this generation will not pass till these things happen. After that, what Matthew has done is combined two different discourses of Jesus. One is found in Luke 21 and one's found in Luke 17. The one in Luke 17 then parallels the rest of Matthew 24, which I think is about the second coming of Christ. And Jesus transitions in verse 35 by saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows." Now, he just told them that he can tell them when the temple is going to be destroyed. This generation won't pass. It's going to happen in that time. But when it comes to the heaven and earth passing away, which is going to happen at the second coming of Christ, no one knows the day or the hour when that's going to happen. And he goes on to talk about that event, I think, in the rest of the chapter.
So do you think, like on verse 23, when it says, "And if anyone says to you, lo, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it," were there people doing that before 70 AD?
Absolutely. Yeah, there are absolutely false Christs and false prophets and false messiahs, for sure. Yeah, I mean, Josephus says that the Romans, before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Romans were arresting imposters, false messiahs, every day. And we know there were false messiahs that are mentioned even in Scripture. Judas of Galilee is mentioned as one who was a false messiah who started the Zealot movement. Even Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 was called himself the great power of God. And, so there are people making false claims to being prophets or the messiah or saviors, sons of God or whatever, before 70 AD. And Jesus says, don't listen to those claims.
So verse 40, since that's after verse 34, when it says, two men will be in the field and one will be taken and so on. That, a lot of people like to think that's the rapture, but since I don't really agree with that, a pre-trib rapture, do you see that as in a second coming, you can use verse 40 for that?
Yeah. I think one shall be taken means one will be taken in judgment. One will be destroyed and the other be left alive. That is, and you can see it simply in the context, because Jesus said, in verse 39, that those who mocked Noah and did not heed him did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. So he speaks about those people who were destroyed in the flood, as ones that the flood came and took them away. It means killed them, destroyed them. And so he says, that's what it'll be like when I come. One will be taken and the other left. One will be taken and the other left. So the taking in this passage is a reference to being destroyed or killed, not raptured.
All right. Yeah, that answers my question. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Jose. Thanks for hanging on through the break when we had that technical difficulty. Matthew from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have been reading about the position of women in the church, and there are a few scriptures. I'm sure you've gone rounds with it.
Sure, many times.
Going to, and I think the big one is 1 Timothy 2.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a huge issue for me. It's more how I haven't really decided on, you know, how to interpret that. And I have a lot of, you know, friends and family who think hard one way or the other, and I'm still a little confused about it, just for the sake of studying. I was wondering if you could expound upon that a little bit.
Well, yeah, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Then he continues, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth. Now, it also says he has to have his house and children in submission. He says in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So we see that when Paul's talking to Timothy about the choice of church leaders, meaning he calls them overseers. In other places, they're called elders. The word overseer and elder are interchangeable in Paul's usage. And they refer to certain men, generally a group of men in each congregation, that provided teaching and oversight and, you know, provided examples and so forth for the flock. Older Christians, and Paul gives the qualifications for being regarded as an elder or an overseer here. Now, they didn't have in those days what we call pastors. I mean, in our church,
right, that's a big one that I have a lot of friends arguing with me about.
Yeah. Yeah, there was no church in the New Testament that had a pastor. Jesus was the shepherd, the pastor. And the overseers were given pastoral responsibility, but there was never just one of them in a church. They were a group of men, elders, and they were told to shepherd or pastor the church. So there's a pastoral ministry, but it wasn't in the hands of a pastor. It was in the hands of a presbytery or an eldership. Now, to be on that eldership required certain qualifications. One of them was you had to be the husband of one wife. Your children had to be well-behaved. You had to show that you could manage your household. That is, you were the leader of the household, and if you couldn't lead your household well, then you can't be trusted to lead the church well either, is what Paul says. Now, in that context, he says he doesn't put women in that position. I don't let women in the position to have authority or teach the men of the church. That is,
but
the whole congregation.
Is he referring to his preference or as the Lord would
Well, I seriously doubt that Paul's preference would be at odds with the Lord's. I mean, he definitely is saying what he does and does not do. And he's obviously telling Timothy what Timothy ought to do or not do in appointing elders. I mean, that's basically the whole purpose of the passage, is to tell Timothy, right, as he appoints the church leaders, who not to put in that position and who to put in it. So if Paul was not in sync with what Jesus thought, then what's Paul writing Bible books for? You know, put him out, you know, throw his books out of the Bible. If he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he is sent with the authority of Christ to make these kinds of rulings. By the way, Jesus didn't say anything different than that. When Jesus had 12 positions of leadership to fill, he put men in all of them. I mean, Jesus didn't have anything against women, but there were certain things that he wanted men to be doing and certain things he wanted women to be doing. That's not prejudice.
Another one of the topics of debate, sorry, is I've attended a few different denominations. I grew up in a non-denominational, then we went to Baptist for a while, and now I'm at a Foursquare. And I'm sure you know, the Foursquare, one of the founders was Amy McPherson, I think.
And, yes. I mean, the Pentecostal denominations like the Foursquare do not have anything against women being pastors. And you're right. Amy Semple McPherson is the founder of that denomination. She was a woman. Yeah.
What would you have to say about that? I mean, how would...
About her?
Well, about... Would you say that... Well, for instance, at our church, we have an associate pastor who's a woman, and she does a great job, and I don't, it's strange because, you know, I want to learn, you know, and understand scripture the way it was, you know, meant to be. And I see these things and I can't explain exactly why they bug me, but one of I'm not like a sexist at all or anything like that. It's just, there's something that just frustrates me that I can't pinpoint.
Yeah.
And,
okay. Let me just say this. We live in a time where churches are going to appoint women into pastoral roles, and most denominations are doing so. Even if it's not the right thing to do, they're going to do it. So our question, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what am I going to do about that? What I'm going to do is, when people ask me about it, I'm going to tell them what I think the scripture says. I'm not going to do so with the mind that, you know, everyone's going to listen to me, and therefore all these denominations are going to start doing what I say. For crying out loud, if they don't do what Paul says, why would they do what I say? You know,
sure.
I mean, I'm less than him. So, I mean, there are churches that won't follow those instructions from Paul. And therefore, I wouldn't be, I don't expect that they'd follow mine either. We can speak the truth in love. But then the next thing we have to ask is, what am I going to do about this church, if anything? And my thought is, unless it's a church I'm attending, I don't have to do much of anything about it. But if I am attending the church, I have to decide, is this a church that I want to continue to attend with a female pastor? And I've been in churches, that is, I have visited churches where I found out that the pastor or one of the elders was a female and was even preaching on the Sunday that I went there. And I sat there and listened and was willing to learn whatever I could learn from her. But it would not be a church I would join. Not because of a desire on my part to protest a female pastor, but more there's something more fundamental that I'd be concerned about, and that is that is this church no more interested than that in setting itself up after biblical patterns? You know.
Yeah, because I know it's not a well, that could be debated. It's all these things that we don't do anymore that kind of frightens me. You know. If it starts here, it could, you know, it could more, you know, it could totally morph into something unbiblical, which I see, you know. And also on the same passage of Timothy, I had a friend who was saying, well, that only applies to the churches of Ephesus.
Why? Why?
That's why I'm asking myself, like, why would you think that? You know, and they say, well, the churches in Ephesus, there were so many, you know, and they're all, you know, their women were doing, you know, crazy things, and like that just doesn't make any sense. Why would
people say that? They say that in order to, you know, basically, what should we say, neutralize what Paul said. But when they say that, they're not saying something they know to be true. The Bible doesn't tell us that the women in Ephesus were causing a problem.
Right.
Now in Corinth, maybe in Corinth, there were no doubt women who were causing disruptions, just as there were men who were doing so, and they are addressed separately for the problems they were causing. But in Corinth, there didn't appear to be any elders. I think the church was so carnal that Paul didn't appoint any elders there. He, in addressing discipline problems in the church, he didn't even address the elders, but just the whole congregation to do something about it. It's one of the few churches we know of that didn't appear to have elders in at the time Paul wrote to them. They did later on in history, but not at that time.
Okay, Steve. Well, it took up a lot of time. I really appreciate your letting me be on the show.
All right. Hey, God bless you, Matthew. I know what you mean about, you know, churches deviating from what the Bible says, it's kind of hard to find one that doesn't. But you may find one that does. It does well, you know.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Dawn from Snohomish, Washington. Dawn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is, do you know anything about the Christadelphians? Because they sent out a flyer asking for your time of 5 Thursdays in a row to explain why we need to support Israel, which I agree with, but I don't know anything about the Christadelphians.
Well, the Christadelphians do not follow Orthodox Christianity. They, for example, they don't believe in the Trinity. Now, you know, most Christians would suggest if you don't believe in the Trinity, that puts you in the same category with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and, you know, Christian Science and others that don't believe in the Trinity. And maybe it does. I think the apart from that, the Christadelphians have many commendable things about them. And they, you know, I think they stand for, you know, following Jesus as they understand him, but they don't understand him as I do. They don't understand him to be God in the flesh. And therefore, that's a group that I would differ significantly on a major issue with. As far as supporting Israel is concerned, you don't need to go and if you already believe you should support Israel, then you don't need to go to their meetings to convince you. I mean, if they're saying we want to give you reasons to support Israel, well, it sounds like you don't need anyone to show you reasons. You're already willing to do that. So I wouldn't recommend that you go to their meetings necessarily.
Thank you very much. Have a great day.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Sharon from Roseville. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. That's Roseville,
California. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Sharon.
Hi, thank you so much for everything that you do. You're
sure.
My teacher.
No, we have one teacher, Christ. Yeah.
That's right. Well, yeah. You're his wonderful servant. The question I have is regarding a pastor of a church who owns a bar. It's a upscale wine bar and restaurant. And are we to, of course, we don't want to be judgmental of other people, but at the same token, are we to look at other believers and how they represent God as well?
Well, you know, you say a pastor who owns a wine bar and a restaurant, and they don't serve hard liquor there?
I'm not sure. It's possible.
Gosh, I mean, I don't go to bars myself only because I'm not the least bit interested in drinking alcoholic liquids, and so I wouldn't go. So I don't know very much about it. If there's a wine bar that essentially just serves wine, and they also serve food, then this isn't very much different, in my opinion, than owning a restaurant that also serves wine. And I don't see why a Christian couldn't own a restaurant that serves wine. Jesus, after all, made water into wine. He's not against serving wine. Jesus drank wine, and so did the early Christians, and so do many Christians today. I don't think that serving wine with meals or at a place where food is served is in itself any kind of a compromise of Christian behavior or in any way necessarily a bad testimony. Now, I will say that there are some denominations, Pentecostals, for example, and some Baptists and some others, who believe that a Christian shouldn't drink wine. They don't believe a Christian should drink any alcoholic drink. And as far as that goes, that'd be fine with me because I could go my whole life without drinking wine. I couldn't care less about alcohol. I've never had any attraction to the stuff. But at the same time, the Bible does not say that Christians can't drink wine. If Jesus drank it, then I don't know why a Christian couldn't. The Bible does say we can't get drunk with wine. Now, most bars, I think, have sort of a rule that if someone's getting too much to drink, the bartender's supposed to stop serving them. And in a restaurant where they serve wine with food, I imagine people drinking too much wine and getting drunk would be a very rare thing, if at all. And it would be probable that if a pastor owns a restaurant that he would you know, instruct his wait personnel not to continue serving alcohol to someone who's having too much. So I would think that, you know, unless his place is a place where people go and get drunk, and he's, you know, and he's okay with that, I don't think he's doing anything specifically that a Christian or a pastor couldn't do. Now, since there are a lot of Christians who think that Christians shouldn't drink any alcohol, then I could see why someone might think, well, you know, Pastor, you're going to be limiting your ministry to those who believe that it's okay to drink alcohol, obviously, since you own this place. But frankly, I think most Christians think it's okay, and the Bible certainly indicates it's okay. So I don't really have any criticism of him, simply that he owns such a place.
All righty. Thank you so much.
Okay, Sharon, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right, Andrew from Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I only have a minute. Sorry. I wish I had more.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, this is going to be a real quick, this is a serious
okay.
one. We're not going to be able to get into this. But, you know, I wanted your opinion on this, or biblical opinion. I've always gotten the impression that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Even though they're just three distinct persons, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father,
uh-huh.
I always got the impression that the Holy Spirit, just from reading John, and that, you know, Jesus, the Spirit testified of Jesus.
Okay.
Jesus is always about glorifying his Father.
Okay.
You know, and
your question?
My question is that biblical, or is that what you have received as far as revelation of all of that, or do you
well,
see
the Spirit, the Holy Spirit,
totally
yeah,
distinct, like the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of Jesus, but, you know.
Well, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God, obviously.
Yeah.
And sometimes he's referred to as the Spirit of the Father. It's when Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Well, him who rose Jesus from the dead is a reference to Father. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that'd be the Spirit of the Father. But it's also referred to in the same passage in Romans 8 as the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the Father, is the Spirit of God. Now, yet Trinitarian theology teaches that he is also a separate person, because Jesus spoke of him that way. He spoke of how, you know, if I'm going to the Father, I'm going to send you another comforter, meaning another besides me, the Spirit of Truth. So there's definitely mystery here, and I've never sought to try to unpack the Trinity doctrine very thoroughly, because I don't know that we're given enough data in Scripture to know exactly how this is to be understood. But I believe the Holy Spirit has separate personal existence, but when he comes to us, he comes and he brings the life of the Father, the life of Christ to us, and he is the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of Christ. I you know, this is, like you said, a much deeper issue than we have time to go into here. But I'm not sure I could go deeper, because I don't really understand that any more than that. I'm sorry to be a disappointment to you there. I always hate to disappoint. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website is...